Webcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602 or toll free across the United States. It's 1-877-753-3341. And now with today's topic, here is James White.
And good morning. Welcome to The Dividing Line back here in Phoenix, Arizona. I thought it worked out very well last week that we were able to use Skype and continue to do the program, even though I was on the road. Didn't say much about where I was, because I don't know, you know, when you're away, it's best to talk about after you get back, I guess. But I was at not so much a conference as a get-together, I guess you might say. Along with a number of folks, I mentioned Gary DeMar and his wife last time, and I also got to meet a gentleman by the name of Tim Janis. Now, forgive me, sometimes, you know, I'm a little focused on things, and I miss some of the stuff going on in the world. I did not know who Tim Janis was. I'm sorry for those of you who are going, how can you not know who Tim Janis is? But for the rest of you who were like me, don't know who Tim Janis is. We were at this little get-together beforehand. I had just been chatting. Steve Camp was there, and so Steve and I were talking Macs. He's always had a Mac and was congratulating me on my my freedom, my exaltation into true computing. And, I mean, I got to admit, you've seen those new Microsoft commercials where they're saying nothing about their product. All they're saying is, I'm a PC. And that's all they can say. They can't say, and I work. it's just really bad logic, and it's really bad advertising. So Rich pointed me to the new Mac commercial where PC is sitting up this money over in a big pile for advertising and a bit over to Fix Vista, and then finally just put all into advertising and keep up on it. That was a very good program. But anyway, so Campy and I were talking Macs. And then I went over to say hi to Tom Askell and to make some comment about Sparky. And since we can do that now. And he's feeling fine now, so everyone's coming up with all the electrified jokes that they can come up with for Brother Tom. Because we're also proud to know someone who has eaten that many millions of volts and lived to tell about it. So anyway, then Michael Fallon introduced me to Tim Janis and these two young ladies. And I'm just like, hi. You know, I mean, I didn't know. And the two ladies, of course, were Ellie and Cinnamon, and found out that Campy and Tim were both having the same computer problem at the hotel we were at. They couldn't send mail out. I was fine because I have my Mac set up to use, I don't know how many different FMTV servers I have access to, but I was working fine. So I said, well, why don't you come up to my room? I'll show you how I've got it set up so you guys, you know. So Steve Camp and Tim Janis, and now that I know the Tim Janis ensemble, came up to my room. And we're just talking apologetics. We're talking debates. We're talking Macs and FMTP servers and stuff like that. And I have no idea. The next night's the big get-together. And this gorgeous dinner, and we're all making presentations and stuff. And about halfway through, here comes the Tim Janis ensemble, and I am blown away. Ellie plays violin. Cinnamon is a student at Gordon Conwell and a flautist, but also plays the tin whistle and stuff like that. And I was just absolutely transfixed. Let me just play just a segment here. I've been picking up music right and left. This is, that would be Cinnamon on and there's Ellie. This is the Tim Janis ensemble from his Beautiful America album. And so I was like, wow, that's utterly incredible. Let's have lunch and let's talk and stuff like that. And so we got together and it was great. I'm plugging this in over here. There we go. And so anyway, also there for the weekend was a gentleman some of you may have heard of. A guy named R.C. Sproul was there and some of his staff. And so I was asked Saturday night just sort of the discussion had happened months and months before. And we thought, my recollection was we thought that my travel plans were going to preclude this, but there was going to be a service on Sunday morning. And so Saturday evening, I was asked to speak at the service. And so I had 21 minutes to fit a sermon in. R.C. opened the service in prayer. Steve Camp and Ellie and Cinnamon played and led in worship. And then I preached. And then Steve closed with Holy, Holy, Holy. And it is interesting. I do not consider myself much of a preacher. So there is a little added pressure when R.C. Sproul is sitting on the front row. When you're speaking, especially when you got word that you would be speaking the night before and you don't even have a Bible with you, so you have to use your computer, which is what I did. So all that worked out real well. So we had a great time, and I'm really excited about getting to know new folks and things like that. And while I was there, thankfully, I had full and high-speed internet access, not only so we could do the dividing line, but also so we could get the final things worked out for London. I mean, we better get them worked out. I leave a week from Thursday. So I posted on the blog what we are looking at for London. And we now have the locations for those of you in the U.K., you have the locations of the debates, Tuesday, November 11th, 7:30, at Westbourne Park Church in on Porchester Road in London. I will be debating Adnan Rashid. The subject, does belief in the Trinity necessitate shirk? Does belief in the Trinity necessitate shirk? You have never heard a debate on this subject. I made it up. I came up with this subject. It obviously is an opportunity to address the question, does the Quran accurately represent the doctrine of the Trinity? And what is it specifically that is condemned? What is the excess in your religion that is condemned within the pages of the Quran? And what is the doctrine of the Trinity? Is it association of creatures with Allah? Is it association of the created order with the uncreated God? And so that will be an excellent time, 7:30 p.m., Tuesday, November 11th. On Thursday, November 13th, I'll be debating Sami Zaatari, Jesus, Divine Son of God, or Prophet of Allah. That's at Trinity Road Chapel, Trinity Road, Upper Tooting in London. The contact information is available. People have asked, will there be a charge for access? Well, there might be, and here's why. Arabic Christian Perspective is going to be videotaping these. And if you know what it costs, to just to buy tapes for this many debates, because they're not only taping mine, they're taping David Woods. So, I mean, I don't know how many. You're talking a lot of work, a lot of transportation, a lot of packing up, setting up, expensive equipment, et cetera, et cetera. So there might be a small couple-pound charge or something like that just to help cover that, so that others other than those just there that evening will be able to have professional-grade videotaping. I was a little concerned about that, I gotta admit. I was gonna be bringing my little Casio cameras just in case, you know, and at you know, might work, but it's a whole lot easier to look at a professionally done presentation. I hear a lot of popping and stuff in the background. Are you catching that same thing? Oh, okay, there we go. Is it the computer? Yes, I am. That's as tight as it goes. So there might be a small charge along those lines, just simply so that we can have the video and have this for years and years to come, because I think that's very, very important. And so there might be some a door charge there for that. But I want to thank George Saig and the folks at Arabic Christian Perspective. They do a great job in recording these things and making them available for not just the audience that was there, but for a much wider audience. If you've seen the professional version of the Jalal Abu Al-Rub debate in comparison to the little handheld cam that I had, you can see why it's really nice to have something like that there. So might want to mention that. Then, of course, on Monday, the 17th of November, now on the same Thursday, I am going to be on the Unbelievable Radio program. I'm not sure with whom yet because we're not sure exactly what topic yet. That's still a little bit up in the air. I had initially wanted to do, there was a BBC discussion article that came out last month on Codex Sinaiticus. It was horribly written. I blogged on it, demonstrated just the holes in this thing. It was spun so badly. And all they did was, you know, quote Bart Ehrman and stuff like that, and they don't give the whole story. And so I wanted to be on with Abdullah Al-Yusufi, Abdullah of London, on the subject of Codex Sinaiticus. And because Abdullah and his friend Issa and the other gentlemen involved with their YouTube website make a lot of wild claims about the text of the New Testament. And I thought it would be a wonderful opportunity to see if those claims actually stand up when you've actually got somebody right there sitting next to you with a critical edition of the Greek New Testament and who actually knows a little something about textual criticism. But Abdullah says he's speaking on a number of other subjects that time. He doesn't really have time to prepare for something like that, and he would rather talk about the Trinity. So we'll see what ends up working out. That's one of the things that was going on this morning as we're currently discussing that. But that'll be on. I don't know if that's live. I'm not sure if we just record that and it plays later. I just don't know. I've not asked about that. So then finally, on Monday, the 17th of November, and I have not mentioned the preaching that I'm doing at both Trinity Road Chapel and Edmonton Baptist Chapel, but that's listed in the article on the blog. On Monday, the 17th of November, 7:30 p.m., Twin Home Baptist Church, Fulham Cross, Lily Road in Fulham, London. I will be debating Shabir Ali, is Jesus prophesied in the Old Testament, and is Muhammad prophesied in the Bible? That'll be a two-part debate. It'll really sort of be two debates, but we're doing them all at the same time, so who knows even how to count that. But anyway, that will be on Monday, the 17th of November, and then I fly out the very next morning, what's left of me, hopefully over the next couple of days, recover, and then on Thursday, November 20th, will be the debate with Zulfikar Ali Shah at Duke University. Again, that's one of the banner ads right on the front page, the information available for that there. So that is finally all put together, and I've also put David Wood's debates that'll be going on November 15th, the Satanic Verses, Fabricated or Historical, David Wood versus Adnan Rashid. I don't think I've ever heard a debate on the Satanic Verses. So that will be very, very useful. And that's 10:30 MC. David, like I said, doesn't sleep, eat, or drink. That's why he probably is a Cylon or something along those lines. And because 10:30 a.m. they do that debate, and then 1:30 p.m., which is about when I would be shutting down, getting ready for a nap or something, we have the Biblical Jesus, Why We Chose to Accept and Reject. That's Yahya Haider Seymour versus David Wood at the same location. And so two debates in one day. I did it a few weeks ago, but that's not my preferred way of doing things. But like I said, David's superhuman. And on Sunday, he'll be debating Adnan Rashid, Peace and Violence in Christianity and Islam. So it's going to be a very intense week. Starting on Tuesday and going through Monday, so seven full days with a lot going on there in London. So hope you will be praying for that, as well as what then takes place afterwards, the Truth War conference going on in Durham. Lots and lots of stuff going on. And oh, did I mention, we have a conference and a cruise coming up in January. There is still time, an opportunity for you to go with us. I know that some people have had to cancel their plans to go with us, unfortunately. Some of that has to do with the economy. The economy seems to be hitting some people, but not other people. It all depends on what your business is and what area it's in and things like that. Some people are making a killing right now. It's just you know how things work. And there are still openings if you would like to go with us on the cruise, the conference, the debate with Bart Ehrman. all those things coming up in January as well. And I just might want to throw out, I've sort of noticed a pattern. When you start getting more and more contacts from a number of different directions about a certain possibility of a debate in the future, it sort of reaches a critical mass and eventually something starts to develop. One of the individuals that I have wanted to debate for quite some time, and I believe would be an excellent debate, primarily in the sense of correcting some... basically, let's put it this way. If Ahmed Didot said it, there are a lot of people who think that settles it. And there are a lot of people who have basically picked up his banner, repeat his material ad nauseum, and that kind of a representation needs to be refuted. I have spent a lot of hours in this program demonstrating the many errors of Ahmed Didot. And his primary student, I would say, in the world today, who has become probably the most famous of the Islamic debaters, is a man by the name of Dr. Zakir Naik. And one of his primary students was going to come to the United States. We were hoping to line up some debates next September, but they can't get any of the Muslims to support coming. And so in response to an email that mentioned that just this morning, I said, look, I'll go to India. If we can raise funds, I'll go to India. If they can arrange security and make sure it's more than one debate, so that something meaningful can be accomplished. I want to debate Zakir Naik. He is considered to be the leading apologist. Many of his followers feel he is absolutely undefeatable. And I see him as doing nothing more than what Ahmed Didot did. His factual errors on the Greek New Testament, the history of the Christian faith, the doctrine of the Trinity, are basic and fundamental and easily refuted. And so... I know friends who go to India every January, and so I said to him, hey, would you be willing to debate in January of 2010? That would give me enough time to set up a fund, start taking donations, basically, because it ain't cheap to get to India. But I will go there. If he won't come here, I'll go there, as long as we can make sure it'll be videotaped and that we will get hold of those videotapes, which in and of itself is one of my biggest concerns, to be perfectly honest with you, then I'll go there. And he debates in front of thousands. Anytime he does something like that, there's thousands of people, just fill stadiums. So, fine. If that will assist in, again, the primary reason I think about this is his material is probably the most widely distributed of anybody's, especially amongst the Muslims outside of Arabic-speaking countries, which is where most Muslims are. Remember, only about 19% of the world's Muslims are Arabic. The majority of the world's Muslims are in Indonesia. And so his stuff is very popular in that area. Therefore, to debate him is to provide a refutation of the most common attacks being used against our brothers and sisters in Christ in other areas. So, you know, I could learn to live on protein bars for a week or so. Because that's what I would probably need to do. I'm not a world traveler in that sense. I don't like that a whole lot. I really don't. I'm much more comfortable right here and in my own routine in my own area. But there are more important things than that. So be praying that an opportunity will come up to allow me to debate Zakir Naik. If he won't leave India, then the mountain won't come to Muhammad, and Muhammad the mountain, and all that stuff. So that's, I'm not sure that we want to use that kind of illustration in that context. But so pray toward that end. We will certainly want to try to put something like that together. All right. With that, I do want to finish up the Patrick Madrid debate today. I think that would be a good thing to do, and all we have left is Patrick's closing statement. When I was away, I played my closing statement, and I criticized myself where I played it, and then when I listened to it, it wasn't as bad as I remembered. I didn't spend as much time on 2 Thessalonians 2:15 as I had remembered, and I did more summarizing than I had remembered. So it wasn't quite as bad as I thought, but I think I would probably do it differently today. Anyway, but anyway, we played my closing statement, so now we need to play Patrick's closing statement, and after this, we will be done with this debate, and Algo will have nothing to look forward to, so he's going to have a blue Christmas. But maybe we'll move on to another debate that he likes or something like that at that point. But let's start listening to Patrick Madrid's closing statements.
I'd like to close my remarks with a word of thanks. First of all, to all of you for your patience in this warm room, the still air. I know it's been uncomfortable for all of us, but I'm grateful for your sitting here and being willing to wade through all of these arguments. I'd also like to thank you, Pastor Wagner. I know that hospitality is hard to come by these days, and I appreciate you inviting us into your church this evening. I need to cover a couple of points of old business before I move into my formal remarks. First of all, I want to clarify something that I think Mr. White misunderstood. I did not earlier in the debate issue a challenge to him for another debate. And I don't want him or anyone else to make the mistake of thinking that I am thundering challenges to debate.
Well, you know, that was pretty odd, because he did say earlier that we could debate that at another time. It certainly sounded, you know, it didn't sound like a thundering debate challenge. But there were a couple times when he made statements that certainly sounded like he'd be willing to do that, and I'm not sure why he wouldn't be willing to do that. Because, again, if he's going about telling everybody how he has won these debates and how they've been very clear and so on and so forth, I'm not quite sure why my phone is so silent when it comes to arranging these things, because I think it would be useful to demonstrate to people just how wrong I am with a more regular basis, but that just hasn't been what's happened.
I said earlier that issue that we had talked about could be debated at a future point, but I didn't specify by whom. So please don't misunderstand that remark. I think
it might be debated by somebody else, but not debated by me.
That's what I did. Second of all, I have not gone after all sorts of other issues. If you remember, I am not the one who brought up the chair of Moses. I am not the one who brought up tradition. I am not the one who brought up the church contradicting itself.
I am not the one who brought up tradition? Excuse me? What? Okay.
I'm not the one who brought up any of those things. Mr. White did. None of those things have to do with whether or not the Bible teaches sola scriptura.
Just think for a second. Think about everything he has said. All of his arguments against sola scriptura. And now try to fit into that, oh, but tradition's irrelevant to whether sola scriptura is true or not. Excuse me? How can you even begin to make sense of what Roman Catholicism teaches on that subject if you do not include the subject of tradition? I'm sorry.
He obfuscated, I'm afraid. He brought up issues which he claims are related to whether or not the Bible teaches sola scriptura, but I don't think they are. And yet, the fundamental issue that has to, on which his position has to pivot, is, can you tell me with certainty what the Bible is?
Now, think with me for just a moment. He now says that his central argument was the canon of Scripture. When did he raise the issue of the canon of Scripture? Was it his opening statement? No. What was in his opening statement? Historical issues and tradition. Was it in his rebuttal period? No, it was not in his rebuttal. Well, actually, it was at the end of his rebuttal period, after I've already had my opening statement and my first rebuttal. And now he wants the audience to actually believe. Now, I think this is a tactic. I do believe this is a tactic. I think it's a tactic to try to make the audience focus upon the issues you brought up at the end of the debate rather than the substance of your debate, which didn't work for you very well. Because remember, I presented material, and the best that Patrick had to do was to say, well, that's just Protestant Bible scholars. We don't have to worry about them. They're just biased. I'm not going to give you any specifics in response, but that's just the way it is. And so he brings it up at the end of his rebuttal period, when there's no more positive presentation time there at all. And now, in the closing statement, it is the heart of his argumentation. If it was the heart of his argumentation, it should have been the first thing he brought up, but it wasn't. He managed to go for 20 minutes without ever mentioning it. Now, is that just confused thinking, or is that a specific tactic? Well, given the repetitive nature of its use by Catholic Answers, I think it's a specific tactic.
And Mr. White has failed, utterly failed, to give us an answer as to what his reason is for knowing that those 27 books belong in the New Testament.
Now remember, for a Roman Catholic, utterly failed means he failed to agree with me. Doesn't matter if he gave a more historically consistent answer. It doesn't matter if he avoided the circularity of the Roman position, which says we know these books are scripture because Rome tells us to. How do we know Rome can tell us to? Because Rome has the authority to. We have a bigger bat than you do. You know, the idea used to be we burn you if you don't. You know, that type of situation during the Inquisition. But, you know, ignore all of that and just redefine this as, well, you give me no answer at all, and my answer is I'm right because I say so. Ipsa dixit. We are Rome. Rah, rah. Woo.
We're not talking about the canon of the Old Testament, Mr. White. We all know that there's a dispute on that issue. Let's deal on the issue that we do agree with, the 27 books of the New Testament.
Why does Patrick want to avoid that issue? Because he knows that the Protestant has the stronger position to begin with on the issue of that. He can't let that come in. He can't let that come in because now he has to defend his position historically and step off of the nice, simple, authoritarian argument that he's trying to use here against Sola Scriptura on a different issue called the canon of Scripture, which he brought up only toward the end of his period of time.
He has not answered that question. Don't forget that. Mr. White likes to, in his closing remarks, say that I did not stick to the issue and that I did not deal with his translation or interpretation of 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. I did deal with it.
I did not say he did not deal with it. I said he could not respond to it. I do not believe simply saying, well, those are just Protestant scholars. That's not true, first of all. The sources I was citing include committees that have Roman Catholic scholars on them as well. And if he was going to, in a formal debate, if you're going to try to argue against someone's presentation of a fact, you have to present facts. You can't just simply dismiss the sources that were used when you cannot even demonstrate the existence of bias in those lexical sources in this particular situation. So he failed completely to respond to that in a meaningful fashion. Just simply saying, well, James brought his Greek text and his lexicons tonight, but I brought the Bible. Okay, if you want to think that's a response, if you want to think that has some substance to it, okay, fine. But don't expect logical and rational thinking people to agree with you on that.
And if he's fond of saying, roll the tape back to yourself and look at what I said.
Yes.
And look at how I showed that he was misapplying the meaning, he was seeing a meaning in 2 Timothy 3:17 that's not there. That he was.
And how did he do that? By referring to other texts that I demonstrated did not even use the same terminology, syntactical parallels, or anything else like that, and he could not respond, he could not read the language. He can try to bluster all he wants. He did not respond to those issues in any meaningful scholarly fashion.
Saying that it implies that the man of God is sufficient, yet he excludes the role of the church in helping that man of God properly use that equipment that he's given. Oh, yes, I did answer that question. I did deal with that verse. And Mr. White can say anything he wants, but really the burden of proof tonight is not on me or him, it's on you. Because you're the one that has to stand before God someday. You're the one who has to be judged on the basis of whether or not you accepted his word or rejected it.
Now, catch that. Accepted his word or rejected it. And it's quite painfully obvious that for Patrick Madrid, that's not just the Bible. That's Rome's interpretive authority and dogmatic teachings. There's no question about that. We're going to take our break and then come right back, finish up this portion. Maybe your phone calls too, 877-753-3341. We'll be right back.
A godly man, such a rarity today. So many stars, strong and true, quickly fall away.
Public Crimes. The criminal mishandling of God's Word may be James White's most provocative book yet. White sets out to examine numerous crimes being committed in pulpits throughout our land every week, as he seeks to leave no stone unturned. Based firmly upon the bedrock of Scripture, one crime after another is laid bare for all to see. The pulpit is to be a place where God speaks from His Word. What has happened to this sacred duty in our day? The charges are as follows. Prostitution using the gospel for financial gain. Pandering to pluralism. Cowardice under fire. Felonious eisegesis. Entertainment without a license. And cross-dressing, ignoring God's ordinance regarding the roles of men and women. Is a pulpit crime occurring in your town? Get Pulpit Crimes in the bookstore at aomen.org. Mega Ministries is pleased to introduce the Christmas Morning CD by Todd Lindstrom. Passion and peace are what sets Todd's music apart from others. These 12 instrumental favorites will bless and inspire you as you entertain guests and spend Christmas morning with your family. You can find this beautiful music that celebrates the birth of our Lord in the bookstore at aomen.org. What is Dr. Norman Geisler warning the Christian community about in his book Chosen But Free, A New Cult, Secularism, False Prophecy Scenarios? No, Dr. Geisler is sounding the alarm about a system of beliefs commonly called Calvinism. He insists that this belief system is theologically inconsistent, philosophically insufficient, and morally repugnant. In his book The Potter's Freedom, James White replies to Dr. Geisler, but the Potter's Freedom is much more than just a reply. It is a defense of the very principles upon which the Protestant Reformation was founded. Indeed, it is a defense of the very gospel itself. In a style that both scholars and laymen alike can appreciate, James White masterfully counters the evidence against so-called extreme Calvinism, defines what the Reformed faith actually is, and concludes that the gospel preached by the Reformers is the very one taught in the pages of Scripture. The Potter's Freedom, a defense of the Reformation and a rebuttal to Norman Geisler's Chosen But Free. You'll find it in the Reformed Theology section of our bookstore at aomen.org.
Hello, everyone. This is Rich Pierce. In a day and age where the gospel is being twisted into a man-centered self-help program, the need for a no-nonsense presentation of the gospel has never been greater. I am convinced that a great many go to church every Sunday, yet they have never been confronted with their sin. Alpha and Omega Ministries is dedicated to presenting the gospel in a clear and concise manner, making no excuses. Man is sinful and God is holy. That sinful man is in need of a perfect Savior, and Jesus Christ is that perfect Savior. We are to come before the holy God with an empty hand of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Alpha and Omega takes that message to every group that we deal with, while equipping the body of Christ as well. Support Alpha and Omega Ministries and help us to reach even more with the pure message of God's glorious grace. Thank you.
And welcome back to the Dividing Line. Lord willing, this afternoon, finishing up the final additions to the second edition of The Potter's Freedom. Get that sent out and have that out of the way as well. When will these be available? I imagine The Potter's Freedom will be available much faster than King James Only Controversy. According to Amazon, the second edition of King James Only Controversy is due February 1st. I am very thankful to announce that the last graphics I was waiting for arrived yesterday. Super high definition pictures from the 1555 Stephanus text and from the Bishop's Bible, as I recall, and I think there was a Coverdale scan in there as well. Great stuff to demonstrate the truth about Revelation 16:5, and those will be added to the text of the King James Only Controversy as well. And so I'm very excited about that. So that's wrapped up. I should wrap up The Potter's Freedom today. That'll leave me without distraction Lord willing, going into the London debates. And then when I get back from that, I do have one trip to St. Louis, first weekend in December. Everyone in St. Louis who cares, which is a fairly small number, knows that first weekend in December, for I think 7 years running now, I have been there in St. Louis at the same church. And I'm going to be talking about New Testament reliability and the manuscripts in the New Testament and all sorts of cool stuff like that coming up there in St. Louis first weekend in December. And then I don't have anything other than preaching here in, at Phoenix Forum Baptist Church until the Airmen debate. And I'm going to keep it that way because I want to be exceptionally well prepared and focused. And I really enjoy this kind of study. I really do. On the plane, going to where I was going, I was reading about ancient manuscripts of the Quran. And on the way back, I was reading Comfort's book on encountering New Testament manuscripts. And you know, most people would find this stuff just really boring. But I think it's awesome to be reading about each one of the papyri and exactly what they contain and where they were found, and where they're housed, and what their textual nature is, and special things about them. And the range of dates, by the way. You know, there's a lot of scholars that feel that the Ahlen dates that are found in the back of the Nestle Ahlen 27th edition are way too conservative. There's a whole body of scholarship that feels that there are a number of papyri manuscripts that are actually earlier than P52. That actually go into the first century after the time of the writing of the New Testament manuscripts. And it's just exciting stuff to be looking at that and this incredible availability of stuff. Where did I find that? I think it was in one of my RSS feeds while I was away. I found, you know what? It was someone who used to be associated with this ministry long, long ago, who sent me a link to free PDF books online, and one of them was an excellent work on early papyri manuscripts with high-definition pictures in them of the various manuscripts. And it was really, really neat to be able to grab that kind of stuff. I look at my Mac these days, and I realize that there are more volumes of literature on that single unit than most ancient libraries could have contained. Think about that. I think that's what Tim Challies was referring to as data fog. None of us have got the gray matter to keep up with all the stuff that's out there. It just ain't possible. But if you want to find out about an area, man, is it available these days? Well, anyway, talk about wandering off someplace. Let's continue with Patrick Madrid's closing statement, because I want to get this done today.
You've heard the truth tonight about sola scriptura. You've heard that it's false. You've heard that it can't be established from Scripture. No matter all the fancy gyrations and all the other things that Mr. White engages in, he simply has not proven the issue.
Fancy gyrations. I'm a Baptist. I don't gyrate.
At least he has not, to my satisfaction. I don't believe
yes.
He is.
To my satisfaction, yes. Well, okay, thank you very much. That's sort of...
proven it to the satisfaction of any honest person in this room.
But dishonest people, yes.
Is there a verse which teaches sufficiency? Matthew, or 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 does not teach sufficiency, folks. I think we've shown that. Second of all, I think Mr. White, as I listen to his arguments, he's very reminiscent of Wile E. Coyote. You know, I feel like the Roadrunner tonight. Here we have Mr. White as Wile E. Coyote, springing all these traps for me, trying to bring me down. He's got this Acme box of anti-Catholic arguments that he can use. But notice that just like Wile E. Coyote...
Anti-Catholic arguments. Excuse me? So I suppose that that all of Patrick's tricks and attempts to get people off of the actual subject and to avoid recognizing he can't deal with the text, he can't exegete the text, he can't respond to... the provision of scholarly citations from lexical sources about the text, those aren't anti-Baptist arguments or tricks or traps. And I mean, think of all the stuff you said. Mr. White, you're a thief. You've been stealing from us. And now I'm Wile E. Coyote. And it's like, wow, you know, it does strike me that I hear from these Catholics all the time about how nasty and mean and all these things I am. And then I listen to some of this stuff and go, exactly what debate were they listening to? I remember when Michael Fallon was in New York when I debated Pierre Stravinskas. And he was sitting toward the back of the room. It was all over with. And he's listening to these two young Catholic guys, and they're talking. And the one Catholic guy says, oh, when Father Stravinskas was speaking, you could just hear the truth coming from him. But when White would speak, you could see the demon circling his head. And Mike was like, dudes, what debate were you watching? Yeah, not the one I just got done watching. And you know, then, of course, the conversation started in from there. But, you just wonder what people think of when they say some of these things.
Mr. White is thwarted at every turn. He holds up the Bible and says, this disproves Mr. Major's position, but he can't even tell us what is in the Bible, whether or not it's supposed to be there. He can't tell us with certainty what the Bible is and how he knows that that is the Bible.
Even though, of course, Patrick is playing in circular arguments here, but hey, we've already pointed that out.
He unbelievably spent a lot of time in 2 Thessalonians 2:15, so in my remaining moments, let me please just address that. Mr. White made a number of errors, a number of blunders. Let me point out a few of them. Number one, he argues that oral tradition must be separate from Scripture. No, that's not the case. If he had been listening carefully, he would have heard what I said in my opening remarks, that the Catholic position is the material sufficiency of Scripture.
Now, did you catch that?
Everything that is part of oral tradition.
Please. Did you? Well, I'm rolling this back. Hold on here. Okay, I got to make sure I see right where we are. And listen to that again, folks. Listen to that again. I want you to hear this.
I've made a number of errors, a number of blunders. Let me point out a few of them. Number one, he argues that oral tradition must be separate from Scripture. No, that's not the case. If he had been listening carefully, he would have heard what I said in my opening remarks, that the Catholic position is the material sufficiency of Scripture.
Now, he even clapped at that point. So I want you to make that means it's firm. Did he say an acceptable Catholic position? No, that's not what he said. He said it is the Catholic position. There was a definite article if I ever heard one. And is that the case? Were the majority of the Council Fathers at Trent wrong? And Patrick Madrid, Vice President of Catholic Answers, has the papal authority to define the Catholic position? Well, of course not. And some say, well, you know, he's just getting a little emotional. Yeah, he's getting emotional because, you know, since he is willing to, you know, years later start making claims about these debates, I'll be straightforward with you. He did not look happy when he got done with that debate. He did not look happy. He knew he had not been able to respond to the material I presented, and I think what we're listening to here is his best effort to do damage control for his side. He's trying to get him revved up. He's already used one of the key terms that Catholic Answers teaches its people to use to stop all critical thought, anti-Catholic. Make sure you get that term in there often and frequently. Just make sure that, you know, people aren't thinking, you know, get the emotions going, get the anger going, get the adrenaline going, and start calling people anti-Catholics so that that hopefully the people who are getting out the checkbooks to keep your ministry going will keep getting their checkbooks out to keep your ministry going. And that's what's going on here. He knew he couldn't respond to my stuff. That's why he had to throw canon stuff out there. He knows that he did that in violation of any meaningful set of rules. You don't bring up new issues in your second rebuttal period and consider that to be your primary argument. And so I think that's why he's getting just a little bit on the antsy side here. And within a very short period of time, the hit piece, The White Man's Burden, appeared in This Rock magazine. And so, you know, I hadn't felt the need to put some kind of huge article out rebutting anything in the debate. But he did, and he felt that they needed to do so very quickly. So I think that's what we've got going on here. So keep that in mind.
Everything that is taught in oral tradition is found at least implicitly, if not explicitly, in Scripture. Now, Mr. White may dispute the scriptures that I'll bring up to prove those doctrines, but that's a different issue. The fact is, it doesn't have to be separate from Scripture. It doesn't have to be different. It doesn't have to be something that's outside of Scripture in the sense that he is talking about. Second of all, he asked for examples of revelation, which is binding and is found outside of Scripture.
Now, remember, we have already established multiple times that the only logical way to understand Patrick Madrid's argument is that he is saying the canon of Scripture is the divine revelation that came from the apostles and was delivered by the apostles, and it's outside the canon of Scripture itself. We have established that. He has made it very clear. We have demonstrated over and over again. He will run back to the material sufficiency part when he wants to dodge the burden of proof for his claims. Then he'll run out to the part to make his attacks against sola scriptura. He will speak with a forked tongue. He will go to one position, then back to the other position, back and forth, never holding the same position and being consistent in his argumentation. We've demonstrated that over and over again over the course of a number of weeks we've been listening to this particular debate.
I gave him several. One of them, which he hasn't answered, is the canon of Scripture.
There it is.
An apostolic tradition. The reason it's an apostolic tradition is because the apostles told the church, hey, I wrote this book. That sounds to me like an apostolic tradition, Mr. White. And it was preserved by the church. And Mr. White follows it and he accepts it, but he won't admit it. That's the key thing for you to remember. In 2 Thessalonians 2:6 and 7, Paul alludes to something that he doesn't explain. He says that there is something restraining the man of lawlessness. And then he says to the Thessalonians, you know what I'm talking about.
Now, this is fascinating because Rome has never dogmatically defined what he is talking about. There is no inspired interpretation of this text of Scripture. He's making this up on the fly. He's told us what the Roman Catholic position is material sufficiency, and now he's going to somehow tell us that Rome has interpreted this text dogmatically. Where is it? I somehow, Fitzmyer and Brown and these others have missed these dogmatic interpretations. Where is the dogmatic interpretation infallible commentary able? Where can I purchase that? Is it on Amazon? I'd like to get it. How big is it? How many volumes is it? It doesn't exist. And so to argue like this, again, is to engage in false advertising. Oh, folks, we can tell you exactly what the Bible actually means. Come to Rome. Come home to Rome. And then you get home to Rome, and if you do any meaningful, serious study in their theology, you discover you've been lied to the whole time.
I think Mr. White could establish from Scripture alone what Paul was talking about. That's found in tradition. The early church fathers are very clear that what Paul was talking about was the rule of law, civil law.
Well, that's the only thing, the only interpretation you find in the early church fathers? Go listen to my debate with Jerry Matatix, which took place not too long after this, on the subject of the papacy. One took place before this. Then we did sola scriptura, and then me and Paco. Listen to all these debates. What will you hear over and over and over again? Well, that's just that early church father's opinion. That's not actually, they get to pick and choose. Here you have, well, the early church fathers. You mean that's the only interpretation the early church fathers gave? Well, any other interpretation we just don't accept. Well, this is not meaningful argumentation.
Civil society and the order that it establishes is holding back the man of sin. Now, we could debate that issue, but that is, in fact, an apostolic tradition that is preserved outside of Scripture. Mr. White says there's no evidence that Paul intended for all traditions to be continued. But Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 2:15, stand firm and hold fast to the traditions that you have been given.
Actually, what I said was what Paul was talking about was the gospel. He wasn't even listening closely enough to my explanation, even though what my whole point was.
Now, I want to address that, because I think that's where Mr. White really fell. Number one, the word that Paul used there is paradosis. That implies handing on. That means handing on. The Latin cognate for that is tradere, the Latin infinitive verb. And that means to hand on. So the very word that Paul is using implies a continuation of this.
Yes, we are to hand on the gospel. That's exactly right. But my challenge, of course, had been if you want to try to say that what was taught by the apostles in these contexts has anything to do with the dogmas that have been defined by the Roman Catholic Church, then prove it. They can't and they know it, and hence they have to engage in this kind of argumentation.
Mr. White would be hard-pressed to harmonize his interpretation of this passage with Paul's express command to hand on tradition in 2 Timothy 2:2. How is he going to explain that?
I discussed 2 Timothy 2:2 and even cited Tertullian about it, that it had to do with Paul's public teaching. Are you now ready, Mr. Madrid, to demonstrate that Paul publicly taught the things that you define as dogma on the basis of tradition? That's why they won't debate tradition. That's why they won't take the positive side on this, because they can't. Their position is not defensible.
Paul says, hand on this tradition, and it's oral. We're not denying that Scripture is part of tradition.
What do you mean it's oral? Would you make up your mind? If you believe in material sufficiency, that oral tradition is now in Scripture, is it not? You see this back and forth, back and forth. You know, do they not think that their audience is smart enough to follow this? It's amazing to me.
We're not denying that Scripture is part of the tradition that the church handed on.
Part! You just said the Roman Catholic position is material sufficiency. And he's constantly faulting me for somehow misrepresenting him when he can't figure out what his position is to begin with.
Mr. White is denying that oral tradition plays a part, but he's going smack dab in the face of what Scripture says. Finally, Mr. White, you made a lot of emphasis about the word stekete, and you said that you implied, that this means that this oral tradition is not to be handed on any further. It was once for all delivered.
I didn't say that. I can't even recognize the position he's currently refuting. It wasn't what I said, because if he was going to be dealing with what I said, the emphasis of what I said was what? That was the gospel. That's it.
Well, notice the problem with that. If this disproves the continuation of handing on this oral tradition, it also disproves the handing on of the written tradition as well. Because in that passage, Paul says, stand firm and hold fast to both. Stand there. Hold on to it. So if that disproves the transmission of oral teaching, it also disproves the continuation of written teaching as well. The problem of the canon was brought up many times. Mr. White did not address that. I think that in my closing remarks,
I'd like to focus
on something that all of you are familiar with and all of you know, at least down in your heart of hearts, is at least an indication that sola scriptura is not true. You can open your yellow pages when you get home tonight and look at all the different so-called Bible-believing denominations which claim to go by the Bible alone, none of which agree on not only the essentials, not only the non-essential issues, but also the essential issues. Salvation. Can you lose it once you get it? What about infant baptism?
Again, this is his anarchy argument. I've identified it many times as the single worst argument against sola scriptura. It is extremely poor. Eric Svensson's done an excellent job in exposing the faulty reasoning and logic behind this and has demonstrated that the entire form of argumentation contains all sorts of category errors and things like that. We've already addressed this. I really want to get this done.
What about the Lord's Supper? What about baptism and regeneration, Mr. White? Whole segments of Protestantism disagree with you on that issue.
What about all the liberal Catholics, Patrick?
D.B. Warfield, one of your mentors, wrote vociferously against that. Many Protestants hold to it. What about the perpetual virginity of Mary? Luther and Calvin believed in her perpetual virginity. Mr. White doesn't.
Now remember, who was just complaining that I brought up all sorts of things that weren't relevant to sola scriptura? Who just now brought up about 14 different topics just to do the scattergun bomb effect right at the end of the debate?
Fusion reigning among Protestantism. All of them claiming to go by the Bible alone. None of them being able to meet entirely on what the Bible means. Now Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:10, I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another so that there may be no divisions among you and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. Sola Scriptura has been a blueprint for anarchy, folks. Just trace the historical record back to the time of the Reformation and look at all the competing sects that have arisen. In my final minute, I want to say that I didn't come here to win arguments. I came here to share the truth. I came here to invite you all to the fullness of the truth which is found in the Catholic Church. And I'd like to use the words of a famous Catholic apologist, Edmund Campion, who was a priest. He was formerly a Protestant, and he converted to the Catholic Church. He wrote this letter, and I hope you'll give me a couple seconds over if I go over 10 or 15 seconds. 12 minutes left? Okay. Okay, yeah, I said it at 10. Okay. Okay, so I have 2 minutes left. I would like to use his words to make my own tonight, because I know that many of you are not Catholic. And I know that many of you run the risk of going to hell if you do not accept the truth that Jesus Christ is offering to you.
Well, that's not very ecumenical.
If you leave this room tonight and you suppress
that sounds almost fenian,
the doubt that may be in your heart about what Mr. White is saying tonight, or the the questioning that may be in your heart about whether or not the Catholic Church is the true church, you have to answer to God at some point. You don't have to answer to me or Mr. White. I'm inviting you to consider, to study, to pray about the Catholic position.
How did
he get
extra
time? I don't mean that in the Mormon sense of the word. I mean that in the biblical sense of the word. Here's what Edmund Campion
said. He got 12 minutes.
I say this all to all of you, and I also say it respectfully and with some affection for Mr. White. Many innocent hands are lifted up to heaven for you daily by those Catholics around the world, those Catholic apologists whose posterity shall never die, which beyond the seas, gathering virtue and sufficient knowledge for the purpose, are determined never to give you over, but either to win you for heaven or to die upon your pikes. Be it known to you that we have made a league, all the Catholics in the world, whose succession and multitude must overarch all practices of the Protestant world. We cheerfully will carry the cross you shall lay upon us and never despair for your recovery, while we have a man left to enjoy your Tyburn or to be racked with your torments or consumed with your prisons. The expense is reckoned. The enterprise is begun. It is of God.
Don't
it cannot be withstood. So the faith was planted, so it must be restored. If these my offers tonight be refused, and my endeavors can take no place, and I, having run thousands of miles to do you good, shall be rewarded with rigor.
Thousands of miles.
I
he
have
lives
no
in
more
San
to
Diego.
Say, but to recommend your case and mine to Almighty God, the searcher of hearts, who sends us his grace and set us at accord before the day of payment, to the end we may at last be friends in heaven, when all injuries shall be forgotten. I pray tonight that you don't leave this alone here and that you continue to search for the truth. And I hope to see all of you in heaven someday. Thank you very much.
That does not sound very ecumenical. What happened to separated brethren anyway? Well. Like I said many times, I can respect a conservative Roman Catholic that says you're going to hell if you reject the message of Rome a little bit more than I can the ecumenist who says, well, yeah, I know the Pope has said you really have to believe, but, you know, we're much more open-minded now. Well, there is the entirety of the debate. Once again, we have played it. I would challenge Patrick Madrid to play both the debates on his own radio programs. Go ahead. Do the same thing. Comment on them. Do the same thing. Be happy to, you know, I'd love to hear you do that. I wonder why they won't. We've now played the entirety of the Bible Answer Man appearance of Jimmy Akin and myself. We've played the entirety of the Veneration of Saints and Angels debate. And now we've played the entirety of the Sola Scriptura debate. And I think we've demonstrated numerous errors on my opponent's parts and numerous inconsistencies as well. And many people have commented that they have found this to be extremely helpful. So I'm going to need to be thinking about what's the next one we're going to do. Because evidently people really do enjoy when we take the time to take these debates, slow them down, and comment upon the things that we didn't get to comment on necessarily during the debate itself. Lord willing, be here again Thursday afternoon taking your calls. And who knows, maybe we'll have made up our mind by then as to which one we're going to be addressing. But we'll see then. Thanks for listening. God bless. I believe I'm standing at the cross.
The Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracks. Join us again this Thursday afternoon at 4 p.m. for The Dividing Line.